This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 82. Today we speak with Thabiti Anyabwile about the life of Lemuel Haines. Christ the Center is listener-supported. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I have with me today Nick Batzig, who's a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia. How are you doing, Nick?
Good, Camden. How are you?
Good. It's great to have you on. We also have Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Great to have you back, too, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be back, but I have a question, Camden. Why is it that you always introduce Nick before me?
I don't.
That's not true.
That's not true at all. Go listen to the tapes.
I think it's true.
I usually get kicked to the end.
I usually do Nick last. That's right.
Oh, okay.
Well, anyway, sensitivities aside, we also have Josh Walker, who's a student at RTS Jackson. How are you doing, Josh?
I'm doing all right. I guess the last shall be first.
I guess so.
I knew that was coming in there somehow.
And speaking of last becoming first, our special guest today is Pastor Thabiti Anyabwile, who's senior pastor at First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman. It's a pleasure to have you on, Thabiti. We're very excited to speak with you today.
It's a joy to be on. Looking forward to having the time with you, brothers.
Yeah. Today we're going to be talking about this book that's been out for a little while on Lemuel Haines, May We Meet in the Heavenly World, talking about his piety. It's a collection of writings by Pastor Haines, and it includes a biography by Thabiti. We're going to be speaking about him and his impact for the church today. Now, as we get started, Thabiti, could you just explain your interest in Lemuel Haines, maybe describe who he was, as a lot of people don't know him, but he was a black pastor he was born in 1753 and passed away in 1833, but what is your fascination with him? And why should we read him, and what can we actually learn from Lemuel?
Well, I think my interest in Lemuel Haines begins actually while working on a different book called The Decline of African American Theology. I was interested in writing a survey of African American theology, sort of historical theology, tracing the thoughts of African Americans from the earliest period of African American writers up until the present. And I honestly didn't think I would find many people who had left much material the earlier I went back into history, and just was pleasantly surprised to find two things. One is that among those African Americans who left any considerable writings, from the poets or poetesses like Phyllis Wheatley and Jupiter Hammond to preachers and pastors who left sermon manuscripts, a vast majority of them, a good collection of them, were reformed theologically. So that was a pleasant surprise. And one of the most prolific of them, and one of the most influential of them in the 1700s in the Northeast, was Lemuel Haines. And so just fell in love with Haines, his wit, fell in love with his theological convictions, and just the way the Lord used him in that period of time.
Yeah, he's an interesting character, just as we read about him, and I enjoy your biography up front. What is so unique about him? Could you give us some of the details in terms of his historical context and why he really is a first of his kind?
Well, you know, Haines is born, as you said, in 1753. He is basically abandoned right from his birth. He's born of mixed parentage, a white mother, an African-American father. And really from just being days or weeks old, he's sold into indenture to a Deacon Rose in the Vermont area. Deacon Rose and his family, very, very pious family, very faithful Christian family, raised Haines not just as an indentured servant, but like a son in many respects. So he's had every disadvantage from birth, disadvantage of social and economic caste, disadvantage of you know, being without parents, and being enslaved. And, you know, it was remarkable that this young man, in God's kindness to him, grew up in a home where he was taught the basics of the faith and encouraged in spiritual things, and goes on to become, again, one of the most celebrated preachers in his era, in his part of the world. He had some books or pamphlets that he had released that went through 70 editions or more that were sold on both sides of the Atlantic. Becomes the first African American to receive an honorary doctorate degree in the country. Becomes the first African American ordained by any religious body in the country. And just goes on to be just a rather accomplished pastor. He does something that was certainly rare for his day and still rare in many respects for our day. He pastors for over 30 years an all-white congregation in Rutland, Vermont.
Oh, wow.
And serves there for those 30 years and goes on to be quite active in missions work in the Northeast there, and as well as pastoring a couple of the churches later in life as well. Just a remarkably faithful servant of the gospel for his generation.
Now, Tabiti, I found two things really interesting reading your book. The first was that here's a man at the brink of American independency when, you know, slavery is obviously still looming over America. And also here's a man just after and just on the cusp leaving the Great Awakening. And you mentioned some of the books that he was reading, Edwards and Whitfield and Doddridge, and I immediately thought, this guy sounds almost identical in his training to men like Archibald Alexander and the Log College and those men who carry on the revival through the turn of the century, through the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. I had not heard of him, and I thought that was interesting that there were so many similarities in the time when he lived and in the education that he had with regard to the revival preachers and the Calvinism that was very evangelical in America at that time. Could you talk just a little bit about that, what you discovered as you studied that those particular aspects of the time when he lived?
Yeah, probably the best single work looking at his life and his thought would be John Salant's larger biography, Black Puritan, Black Republican, and he does a wonderful job of situating Haynes in his historical context and period. You're right, Haynes he grows up, he's an admirer of George Washington. That's one of his great heroes, civically speaking. His other great hero is going to be Jonathan Edwards, so he's going to be a new light, moderate theologically, very evangelical. He is good friends with folks like Swift, Joe Swift, and others. He would be very much in that cadre of people that you just mentioned. And yet I think the tragedy is, when it comes to historical scholarship and things of that sort, so much of African-American history and so many African-Americans like a Haynes are simply overlooked and not studied, not considered. And that's by historians, black and white, for different motivations. So many African American historians and writers will overlook Lemuel Haynes precisely because of his theological and political convictions. They would see Haynes as many would, not all, but many would see Haynes as not being radical enough in his opposition to slavery, not being outright and forthright in his opposition enough to slavery, and yet. In his social setting, you have to realize that African Americans are not, the abolitionist movement certainly is not radical until 1831 when David Walker publishes his radical appeal. Before that, Lemuel Haynes would have been really one of those thinkers at the forefront of crafting a, let's call it, moderate approach to the abolition of the slave trade. So here's a man who's standing at the birth of the Republic. He's seeing all of these things happening, and he is really between two worlds, the world of slave, enslaved Africans, and the world of a burgeoning Republic, a new Republic, and he is arguing in between those two worlds, both for the Republic and the rightness of the Republic. He served as a Minuteman, served in the war himself. And so he's arguing both for the Republic and he's arguing for the full inclusion of African peoples as well.
Thabiti, what was his training? Was he purely self-taught or did he have any you know, classroom experience, or what was his for the ministry? I'm thinking of.
Sure. Now, he's mostly self-taught. He is he had the sort of growing up. He had the education that would have been typical on sort of the rough frontier of Vermont. Would have been typical of young children. So he would have gone to a little quiet schoolroom there. But you know, when you read his biographies, it's clear that you know the bulk of his learning comes by the fireside. You know, reading in family worship with the Rose family, reading on his own, teaching himself the doctrines of grace. As a young man, Haynes comes back to the family home right after his brief stint in as a Minuteman, and as was the custom in the Rose family home, they read a sermon each night before turning in. And Haynes reads a composition for the Rose family, and after which Deacon Rose is sort of guessing, you know, who wrote the composition. He hadn't heard it before. He's guessing, is it Edwards? Is it Whitfield? And Haynes sort of shyly admits that it was one that he had written and slipped into the family reading, at which point I think Deacon Rose wisely says, you know, I think that you have some usefulness for the ministry. And he begins to train for the ministry. He studies with a Daniel Ferrand and another pastor who teach him some of the classics, teaches him some of the languages. So he's trained basically in the local church itself by pastors along with his own self-study, which is something we can learn from Haynes' experience today, just turning the church back to its responsibility to train up men and to teach men and to prepare them for the ministry.
How much did Haynes's Calvinism impact his views on abolition and as you mentioned, training? How much did he see God's providence at work versus, I don't know, some other people who might have had more of a free will type perspective and thought that the revolutionaries needed to do more in terms of black rights and et cetera?
Sure. I think providence and God's sovereignty really is the lens through which that generation is reading history and reading their present struggles.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it's the poetry of as I mentioned earlier, Phyllis Wheatley, or whether it's the essays of Lemuel Haynes when he writes True Republicanism, or when he writes the essay Liberty Further Extended. In both of those essays, the beginning point is for understanding those events, slavery and the slave trade theologically, the beginning point is the character of God and the sovereignty of God, and they reason from God's sovereignty down to their experience rather than the other way, as their experience being read into God's character. And so he's very much, I mean, he's just a Calvinist through and through. And it's God's sovereignty is seen as the prism through which to see these events and to understand these events. That God was involved in the slave trade, and the slave trade was a means by which God would bring to himself glory, salvation of African peoples, but also the means through which things like the war were being fought as a means by which God would also bring to pass his own just judgment and just government in land. So for Haynes, God's sovereignty is affirmed rather than threatened. And saying that God was sovereign wasn't the other error that he avoids, you know, didn't become a kind of easy excuse for the status quo.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that God was sovereign was actually an inducement to, for righteous men at least, to fight for righteousness, to fight for justice, trusting that this God who governs the universe would govern justly, govern rightly, and the cause of justice would always be upheld.
To BT, I was really impressed also by sort of the experiential Calvinism that Lemuel Haynes really embodied in his writings. He had one part of a sermon you have in this book, How Eternity Affects Daily Ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And he really does, I've read a good bit of Doddridge now, just because Doddridge was so influential on men like Samuel Davies and he reads very much like them, that this is a man. I know all ministers should be men with eternity in view, but like Edwards, like Whitfield, like Doddridge, those men that are mentioned, he really was a man that was seeking to prepare men for eternity, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, he was. You know, growing up, the little bit of the short biographical essay before this volume, I try and demonstrate how constant death was on the Vermont frontier in the 1700s. I mean, he's just sort of surrounded by it, threatened by it. He's a guy who grew up, he was almost gored to death by an ox. You know, he's seeing young people around him dying at a very, very rapid rate. So beyond just the scripture's own teaching about living in light of eternity, I mean, he was seeing it all the time in the funerals that he was preaching and conducting, and in the lives of people who were expiring really quite young. And so he's gripped with eternity. I mean, he's just gripped with the scenes of heaven, and it comes through in his preaching. It comes through in his personal correspondence with others. And it certainly comes through in his view of the pastoral ministry. He writes, that particular selection you mentioned comes from an ordination sermon. And he writes in his ordination sermons, in his funeral sermons, preach for pastors, with this constant understanding that we are breath away from leaving time and entering eternity, from seeing Christ and being with him. And he writes from that perspective joyfully, eagerly, desiring to both be in his presence, the Lord's presence, and to carry many others with him. And when he comes to pastoral ministry, he's concerned to make sure that pastors understand that they're going to their reward, they're going to their judgment, they're going to receive the benedictions of Christ, the blessings of Christ for their labors, or you know, suffer some loss in terms of their eternal reward when they meet God. And the same would be true of congregations. It's this wonderful, this affecting scene in one of his sermon that he preaches at the death of a fellow pastor. It's an affecting scene where he says basically, you know, the minister and his people will appear before Christ, and they will either commend one another or condemn one another. The congregation will either point out that this pastor had been faithful in his preaching and in his ministrations, faithful to their souls, and therefore, you know, to their eternal happiness, or that he had been negligent and would, you know, before Christ testify to that pastor's negligence. And vice versa, the pastor would either commend the people for their ready listening to the word and their attentiveness to spiritual things, or would, you know, would stand against them because of their slothful hearing and their coldness of heart. And like Edwards and so many others of that period, would see a faithful pastor as either a gift given to the church by God, or to see his death as a particular judgment of God or on a congregation. So he's just rich with the sense of heaven, the smell of heaven. It's heaven's in his bones, and so he quickens you as you read him in that way.
Now, it's interesting how he would talk about the minister and his congregation appearing before the throne of God. As you probably know, that's exactly how Edwards talked in his farewell sermon to his congregation in Northampton. So that gives rise to the next question, which is, are there themes in Lemuel Haynes's ministry and writing that you could say, okay, yes, we know he was a student of Edwards, but are there themes, ideas that you could trace out as things he probably picked up from his reading of Edwards?
Yeah, I think when you read Haynes, in one sense, you're not reading someone who's trying to be original, strikingly original. So there's much of Haynes that you read, and you just read casually, and you go, yeah, that looks like Edwards, or et cetera. So from the things that we're talking about in terms of, you know, the heaven and this anticipation of heaven, to meditations on the glory of God, to happiness and joy, that the glory of God, that the workings of God, that the knowledge of God, all of that is to be experienced largely in the category of joy, of happiness, for the believer, for the saint. The sovereignty of God, he's evangelical in his preaching. I mean, we could just go really just on and on. He's just thoroughly in that Edwardsian kind of school.
Right. Did he have, on another topic, did he train other men, whether black, you know, African American or white or you know, whatever their racial background? Did he have the opportunity as a long-standing minister of the gospel to do that at all?
You know, it's interesting. In the writing that we have left, most of which are published essays and sermons, that we don't get much of anything in terms of a description of his ministry of training other pastors. I assume he did. In his journals, for example, and in his correspondence, you get some passing references to participating with other ministers in basically these little pastoral fraternals, these regional pastoral fraternals where men would gather for preaching and teaching and training together. You get some references in his correspondence to participating in ordination councils, examining men for the ministry, and things of that sort. So at least on that level, you find many references to his activity. But in terms of what he did in his own local church and what shape that took, I haven't seen much in his existing writings, much description of what he did in that regard.
Yeah, I was wanting to ask, what was Haynes's impact, if there was one, on the civil rights movement?
Yeah, you don't, again, because when you come to 1831 and the abolitionist movement goes much more radical, and that particular change in the movement becomes the more dominant framework for folks who are later writing about the history of African American struggle for independence, for inclusion, for rights, etc. Men like Haynes just become left aside and become tossed aside, so that by the time you come to the civil rights movement, other men, Frederick Douglass, etc., are referred to more often as heroes, as icons for the struggle, and men like Haynes, as I said, are largely neglected. So I don't think you'll find many folks in the civil rights movement era, Dr. King or Howard Thurman or others, who would be looking back to Haynes and pointing back to Haynes. In part, again, because by that time he's just fallen out of view historically, but also because the sort of ethos of that movement is drawing steam from a more radical strain of abolitionist writers.
Mm. Well, what is the history of Haynes's writings? Were his writings published while he was still alive, and what happened to them over the years? You mentioned that he had fallen out of place historically. Is there a way we can see that just in the publication and republication of his writings, or lack thereof?
Sure. During his lifetime, his some of his publications enjoy just wide distribution. So one sermon that he delivered against universalism, called The Universalist Preacher, that sermon goes through 70 editions.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, okay. It's through 70 editions. It's published on both sides of the Atlantic, in England and in the States, and just seems to be just remarkably well enjoyed. And some of his other sermons and addresses make it into print as well, but aren't as widely circulated as that. And yet, in not long after his lifetime, really, you know, maybe a few decades after his lifetime, Haynes is largely forgotten, and his influence largely forgotten in African American circles. We can't underestimate how radically the theological orientation of African Americans shifts with two events in Haynes's later years. 1816, the founding of the first African American denomination, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, where African American Christianity begins to take on an independent institutional form that is not Calvinistic but Arminian. in its orientation.
Mm-hmm.
And then secondly, as I've mentioned a couple times already, when the abolitionist movement moves from really theological argumentation to more pragmatic political and social argumentation in the 1830s, as it becomes more radical, and those two shifts happen in those that 15-year period, 20-year period, it moves the center of gravity of African-American religious and political thought significantly away from its Calvinistic beginnings to an Arminian and a more overtly political and economic agenda. And so people like Haynes become dinosaurs pretty quickly with that with that shift. Yeah.
And he was pretty well known in his own day, though, wasn't he? Because you have this note in here where Timothy Dwight actually had him come to Yale. Dwight, as our listeners know, was Edward's grandson-in-law, president of Yale College, and had him preach at Yale. Had Haynes preach there, right?
That's exactly right. So he's well respected in his day and enjoys what seems to be fairly wide interaction with many luminaries of his time. And we look back to his luminaries, including. You just mentioned and Harvard and speaking there. So, you know, Haynes in his day is well respected and well regarded. But again, you know, that seems to be eclipsed pretty rapidly after his death.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Thabiti, if I may ask, you mentioned there was a fairly complete collection of Haynes's writings that Richard Newman put together, Black Preacher to White America. Mm-hmm. And you note that that has gone out of print. Is that something we should encourage Reformation Heritage Books to look into republishing?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay, so we'll okay, we're now on record, folks. you've got a bunch of us here who say, let's get that baby back in publication. Circulation, because
absolutely,
you know, your book here serves as kind of whetting the appetite,
yes,
and we'll want more.
Yes, well, I hope that is indeed the effect. These selections here from his sermons and from his correspondence, is a man worthy of reading today, worthy of studying today, for his faithfulness to the gospel, for his love for the church, for his ability to maintain faithfulness to the gospel and commitment to the church, and at the same time engage the important political and social ideals of his day. Now, we live in a church age where that's not easily maintained, where many men are enamored with political power and social influence and seem not to be as gripped and grounded with the gospel and with the church and the work of the church. Haynes becomes one of those persons who is worthy of study precisely for that ability to hold on to eternal truth and apply it to his setting.
Now, Tabiti, you mentioned earlier the shift in African American or Black theology, and they picked up much more. The current Black church is much more interested in men like Frederick Douglass. And, of course, they're picking up on a lot of liberation theology. What can the current state of the African-American church or the current trends for people that were influenced, like a James Cone, for instance, what could they learn from Lemuel Haynes? Or why don't they like him that much?
Well, you know, some don't like him that much because he's not radical in their view. I mean, he's not – you cannot go to Lemuel Haynes – and arrive at James Cone as a successor to Haynes. Much of liberation theology grounds his argument in the notion that African Americans have always been liberationists in more or less the same way that contemporary folks in the liberation theology camp are, and that's just patently false.
And Haynes just doesn't fit that mold himself.
No, not at all.
Yeah.
And what you lose, though, what's tragic about that revisionist reading of African-American history that many of our liberationist friends are guilty of, what's tragic about that is there is a sense in which that argument is right and resonates with people. African-Americans have always wanted their freedom.
Yeah.
They've always wanted justice and inclusion. They've never been happy with slavery or segregation or Jim Crow or any form of mistreatment in that sense. So that argument resonates with people on a fairly basic level.
Yeah.
The tragedy is when you go to the extent that Akon goes and you jettison historic Orthodox Christianity in order to make some arguments for liberation, you miss a very obvious and powerful thing, and that is that you can be both an Orthodox Christian with a solid biblical view of God and his workings in the world, and also within that framework be for justice and inclusion and equality and all those other things that we care about. What the Black Theology Movement does is it throws the baby out with the bath and sort of recreates this thing that is neither Christianity nor is it successful at liberation. And that's really the tragedy. Christianity is itself a power of God and the justice of God and the love of God for justice and righteousness is itself a power and a means and a motivation for justice and equality and freedom. It has that power in it, and so it's when you jettison that, then you wind up with having neither God or the sought after, coveted kind of liberation and freedom that people talk so much about. So they don't like Haynes because Haynes doesn't provide actually that entire first generation of writing African Americans.
Yes.
None of them provide the kind of fodder that they need for writing that revisionist view of African Americans and of African American Christianity in particular. So that fruit has fallen very far from the historical tree.
It just goes to show. I mean, they're setting up a false dichotomy.
Exactly.
And looking for figures of the past to make sense out of their theological leanings. But if James Cone and his followers come from a different branch or a different heritage of black theology, I might say, are there anyone else or has there been a continuation of the Haynes tradition? I mean, obviously you're picking up on Haynes, but was there a 100-year period where nobody was reading Haynes, or do you find people through history that have appropriated Haynes's insights or look to him as a father in the faith, so to speak, just as people in the liberation theology and black theology movement look to people like a Frederick Douglass?
Yeah, I think you're going to find a real sort of nadir, a real bottom, sort of dark bottom from the mid-1800s. Up through the mid-1900s.
Okay.
When Richard Newman publishes Black Preacher to White America and Helen McLam writes some essays about Lemuel Haynes in various periodicals in the late 1900s, 1970s and 80s, etc., they are literally dusting this man off from the dustbin of history. They are just representing this man as though it's an original find, as though archaeologically they've dug through Vermont and found this. So for a good, significant 100-year period, I mean, use that phrase, 100-year period, Calvinism and Lemuel Haynes in particular are really...
nowhere.
They really are really nowhere. And Calvinism itself becomes a very bad word because... many folks not understanding predestination, and some folks who are trying to justify slavery use arguments that seem to draw upon the notions of predestination.
No, yeah. The Confederates were many of the big Confederates, Stonewall Jackson being one, were very staunch Calvinists.
That's exactly right.
And so I could see that. I could see the issue there. Yeah.
Yeah, that Calvinism gets associated with, you know, the slave aristocracy and the arguments for slavery. And so many African Americans have this, even today, have this visceral reaction to term predestination or to Calvinism. They understand it as the slaveholder's religion. And so, yeah, literally it almost vanishes among African Americans. They've always been, you know, through the years, Calvinistic African Americans. They've been the minority in the last 100 years. But I'm happy for the resurgence. I'm happy for the growing cadre of folks who are able, not ignorant of the history, of African Americans in their interaction with Calvinism are able to appropriate critically, you know, biblical truth, which is just another way of saying Calvinism, in my opinion, or Reformed theology, in my opinion. So I'm happy for the resurgence. But yeah, there's a 100-year trough there where Calvinism is not on the radar for African Americans, and the denominations that are being founded in the mid 1800s are almost always Arminian in their theology,
mm-hmm. Right.
rather than Calvinistic.
You know, Tabiti, I found it interesting reading this because I was not familiar with Haynes, that I'd remembered reading in Archibald Alexander's biography how he remembered going through the Shenandoah Valley and he found hundreds of black theologians who were the children and the grandchildren of the slaves that Samuel Davies had brought books back to from England, mm-hmm. and they were all Calvinist, and they were all just amazing theologians. And you wonder how that dies off so quickly, how that doesn't have a greater effect in the African-American community.
It does die off pretty rapidly, which is humbling and sobering. But you know, I think one of the reasons it dies off so rapidly is, institutionally speaking, you realize that many of the states were enacting laws that prevented African Americans from learning to read, learn to write, study, and even where opportunities were available for study for African Americans, many of the conservative seminaries coming on up through the civil rights movement would be segregationist seminaries, would not permit African Americans to study. And to sort of imbibe and to be involved in theological reflection of a conservative kind, of a Calvinistic kind, et cetera. So what you're left with, just again connecting with the question about the civil rights movement, what you're left with is people like Martin Luther King studying at Crozier and folks going to other liberal seminaries because they were not welcomed at conservative seminaries.
Yeah, dovetailing off of that, is there anything that you can point to that you could say is the cause, earthly speaking anyway, that is causing this resurgence of Calvinistic Reformed theology amongst African Americans? I mean, I'm a member at a church where we have a multi-ethnic congregation, and I see many of my friends are coming in to love Reformed theology and wanted to study at Reformed Theological Seminary and schools like it. Is there anything you can think of that you could point your finger to that is the cause of this?
Well, I think one thing is wider access to solid teaching, so that, you know, the movement, the evangelical movement, to provide teaching by radio outlets for the last, I don't know how many years, how many decades, and so that you get an exposure to someone like an R.C. Sproul, for example, who has been used of the Lord to introduce tons of African Americans to Reformed theology. I mean, most of the Reformed African Americans I know, if you ask them the question, how did you come to the doctrines of grace, or how did you come to know about Reformation history, 8 out of 10, we'll say it was renewing your mind. It was R.C. Sproul.
It's amazing, isn't it?
That's true.
It is. It's radio programs. So I'm just so thankful for the Lord raising him up and raising up radio ministry for this reason. You know, and then you just sort of fast forward a little bit. Now we're into, you know, it's almost 2010, the year 2010, and everybody's stuff is on the internet.
Yeah.
So you don't have this access problem. You know, two generations ago, to study theology, you more or less had to go to seminary if you were African American, or go to divinity school if you were African American. Now, you know, the average African American need only click their mouse to be exposed to a world of theological ideas, and it's just whetting a hunger and desire to understand the scripture, and what they're reading in the scripture seems to be the same stuff they're reading among Reformed theologians. So the access to books, the access to preaching, I think has been one of the major factors that's allowed African Americans to rediscover this part of their heritage, their Christian heritage, and to rediscover Reformed truth. Because one of the things that you can do via the listening medium, via radio and the internet, is you can engage all of these kinds of ideas and all of these issues without having to engage the problem of race per se. And that had been a real problem, again, coming up until the 80s, the 90s, et cetera. So that many African Americans, for example, will be extremely uncomfortable going into a predominantly white Presbyterian church or a predominantly white Dutch Reformed church or what have you. And so therefore, again, that if the exposure to this kind of teaching were primarily, you know, the listening you would have to do in a live sermon in a local church, well, there were all of these inhibitions that grow out of the history of race relations in the country. Well, again, by radio, by internet, et cetera, you can get that same value. You can hear the preaching. You can hear the teaching without that kind of social stigma, social problem. To the extent now that, okay, having heard the truth and having come to love the truth, you'll have a lot of African Americans and a lot of white Americans crossing the sort of racial line, if you will, into various churches because they love the truth and are hungry for the truth. And that in one sense equips them to be able to handle some of the social challenges that at one point were just complete, you know, barriers to being able to do that.
Mm-hmm. So, Katie, is there, seeing as we're on this topic, which is, okay, what can we do to further the Haynes legacy in our day and make it practical, help the rubber to hit the road? What can we do, okay, we're a bunch of white guys, beyond interviewing you, which we're doing right now, to encourage, because I'm speaking for myself, I think for all of us, we want to see, because we believe the Reformed faith is biblical, we want to see that spread into the African American community and, of course, into the Hispanic community and other reaches where the Reformed faith has not historically been able to break a barrier, whether it's language or race or whatever the case may, culture, things like that. Do you have any suggestions in terms of what can we do, even if it's small things? You know, it doesn't have to necessarily be the big things. We're not big guys in the church. You know, we can't do the big institutional things. But what can we do, small things that you would recommend?
Sure. It's a great question. First off, don't be dismissive of what you're already doing. And this kind of program is a real and a valuable contribution to that. So thank you for stewarding the ministry and the opportunities the Lord has given you for, brothers, you know, in this way, paying some attention to, you know, various parts of the vineyard, you know, various parts of Christian history that are contributory to the broader story of Christian faith and the Lord's work in the world. That's one thing. The other thing is, you know, stop being disenfranchised by whiteness. You know, so the idea that is, well, we're just a few white guys,
yeah, right,
you know, who can do that. You know, fight against that. I think the legacy of race relations in the States is largely a legacy of disenfranchisement of various sorts. So African Americans have historically felt disenfranchised, been disenfranchised when it came to political or economic opportunity. You know, I think we're living in an era where many white brethren feel disenfranchised by their whiteness. You know, the white guy is the bad guy, the white guy has been the oppressor, the white guy has no moral authority to speak to these issues because, broadly speaking, you know, are seen as being on the wrong side of the fence. I think you have to fight that. I think you have to fight that. You have to, in your love for the truth, be willing to take all the appropriate risks that the truth beckons you to take.
By the way, your address, I think it was Together for the Gospel, on the idea of race was particularly powerful. At least I thought so.
Praise the Lord. he's been pleased, it seems, to use that address. In just a couple weeks' time, we'll be going, of all places, to South Africa to deliver that talk and a few other things related to that. I'm just really hopeful that the Lord is working and awakening among his people, that you know, when you contrast Calvinistic revivals with other revivals, other sort of, whether it's been the holiness movement or some of the other movements, one of the things that's been, from time to time, remarkably different is that holiness, the Pentecostal movements, et cetera, their, quote, revivals, have generally been egalitarian in their view of race and opportunities afforded to people inside the movements across racial lines. Also sometimes gender, which I think would be unbiblical, but that's not always been true of the more conservative side of the spectrum. And so I'm just hopeful that the Lord continues to work fresh thought, gives us fresh grace, and deeper understanding across ethnic lines, so that there might be deeper unity in Christ across those lines as we all grow together in our knowledge of the truth.
Tabiti, I was just wanting to actually read something out of the book that we're interviewing you about, and it's the inscription on Lemuel Haynes's tombstone. I'm pretty encouraged whenever I read a great tombstone writing. I think Spurgeon has the line from about, "Here lies the, like the dying thief." I forget the exact line out of the hymn about "The dying thief rejoiced to see this fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away." And Lemuel Haynes has, "Here lies the dust of a poor, hell-deserving sinner who ventured into eternity, trusting wholly on the merits of Christ for salvation. In the full belief of the great doctrines he preached while on earth, he invites his children and all who read this to trust their eternal interest on the same foundation." That is an amazing testimony of a man completely sold out to Jesus.
Amen. Amen. It's a pretty good understanding of the gospel, isn't it?
That's right.
We only have Christ, you know, and it's his merits in which we stand, his righteousness in which we're dressed, and you know, I just love that inscription because it just preaches the gospel and beckons a response to the gospel, you know, even from the grave. I can't imagine the size of that tombstone, but you know, I want one like it.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you so much for joining us. We appreciate your time, and we're really excited just to be able to introduce our listeners to a topic that maybe a lot of people just really aren't that familiar with. So thank you so much for joining us over such a long distance, but it worked out well, and we really appreciate your time.
Well, thank you, Camden. Thank you guys for the privilege and for the interaction and for the opportunity to talk a little bit about Lemuel Haynes.
Yeah, and this book can be picked up from Reformation Heritage Books, we wanted to mention. It's available from them. You can pick it up and visit them online. We also want to point people back to our website at reformedforum.org. You can read about our previous programs. You can get the bibliography and links associated with today's episode. We've got all sorts of fun stuff there. And I'll also mention, for the sake of our brothers here, you can find Nick at feedingonchrist.com and Josh at bringthebooks.org. Is it org, Josh?
It is, bringthebooks.org.
Yeah, two excellent sites. So we encourage you to visit those as well. We thank everybody for listening. We hope that you come back again next time on Christ the Center.